Thanks, Karen. Everyone can hear me all right? So we're going to be looking at what is our response. And yeah, it's interesting to see on YouTube, the videos getting bigger and bigger, a lot more effort getting put into them, people doing crazier things, and you know, some people get quite a bit of money out of it, and so they can afford to do this. I've seen a few videos where YouTubers go around finding unsuspecting persons and trying to give them and giving them a huge sum of money or a huge prize, and then you know recording what their response is. And they've been pretty popular. The whole point is that we like seeing someone who seems down on their luck or just struggling, and then have this huge life-changing event happen to them. And you know, in a sense, sort of the more the contrast that there is between how their life was going and how things were going beforehand, and then you know what this is going to do for their life after, sort of the better. We're looking at their response, and you know we like to see someone's life completely turned around. And there's one video I was looking at where it's one of the most popular YouTubers. He ordered a pizza, and the pizza delivery guy came to the house, and he said, "Look, we need some help to move stuff into a house for a friend. Are you interested? Just a little bit of extra money on the weekend." So the guy accepted. He rocked up on the weekend, I think it was, and they went out and they spent the whole day trying to find furniture for the house and going to the shops, buying, just putting furniture throughout this whole house. And then at the end of the video, they revealed that the whole house and all the furniture was for him, the pizza delivery guy. And obviously he's absolutely shocked and overwhelmed about, you know, what's happened. And of course it turns out that, you know, things were pretty hard for the guy, and he was, you know, living an hour away, work was a long way away. He was looking for a house recently, and you know, the house was a bit dangerous for his kids. And so, you know, you see his appreciation and you're looking at this thinking, you know, this is such a life-changing event for this person, and you're seeing the response thinking, you know, wow, this has got to really turn things around for him. And in a sense, the Bible's got a whole lot of other similar stories to this, and we're looking at people's different responses. There's a man possessed with the demonic spirits. He was living among the tombs. People tried to chain him up, said he hasn't put clothes on for a while. And then he meets Jesus. And Jesus cast out the demons into the herd of pigs, and they run down and they're drowned. And there's such a contrast, such a change in who he was. And they said, it says, the people found him clothed and in his right mind. And they're actually afraid of this change. And then he wanted to go to Jesus, go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, return home and tell people about what I've done for you. And so he goes and he says, he went away proclaiming throughout the city what great things Jesus had done for him. You know, and this is a genuine response. We like to see this. This is someone who really understood the change in their life and what had happened. And we see their response, you know, he's wanting to follow Jesus. He said, no, go and tell people about me. And he went and did that, went throughout the city telling people. And we like to see that response because we see that his life was changed. He recognised that. But there's also stories of people that seem less grateful. We look at the story of the 10 people affected by leprosy. And Jesus told them to go show themselves to the priests. And on the way, they were healed. And only one came back. Jesus said, where are the other nine? And you know, you're thinking that they've got leprosy. They were shunned by society. Low outcasts, couldn't go around and you know see people. Their life has changed. And yet, couldn't even go back to say thank you. Only one came back. And you sort of want to, you know, do you really grasp what has happened? You know, do you really appreciate what was done for you? I'm going to go through another story, or it seems even more to that extent, where there's a complete, possible, underwhelming lack of response. Now, we don't really know what happened after, so a little bit of reading between the lines with it. But it's a story of Barabbas, and I know I mentioned this a few years ago, but I thought I'd have a bit more time to expand on it. In Matthew 27, we can read the story where Jesus was standing before Pilate. And they said, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So here we have Barabbas right caught in the middle of all this. And we wonder what happened to Barabbas after. After he was released, Jesus was mocked, whipped, spit on. He was struck on the head. He could have seen Jesus being led away to the place where he was executed. Simon Cyrene was carried the cross, and he's seeing the crowds and seeing all this event happening. Jesus was nailed to the cross. He was mocked, insulted. They divided his clothes up, cast lots for them. And then Jesus died. And this is all in a pretty relatively short space of time. You know, maybe 8 or 9 hours, it seems, in the morning. Barabbas was standing before the crowd, guilty, knew he was guilty, knew what the penalty was. And then, instead of mid-afternoon, he's released, he's free, and someone else has died in his place. We don't really read of any response, what he did. Perhaps he saw it. What was he thinking? Was he thinking that was close? Glad I'm not him? Did he have a moment of realization and think that could have been me? Did he shrug his shoulders and think nothing of it? We don't really know. You know, for some others in the Bible, we have a bit of a glimpse of a change. You know, of Nicodemus, we read of him at the start and we sort of wonder what happened to him. But at the end, he was with Joseph of Arimathea, helping to prepare Jesus' body for burial. So we sort of hope that there's something there that he perhaps took from that. The thief on the cross, who was next to Jesus, didn't go through the same that Barabbas went through, but one of them repented and acknowledged Jesus. Of Barabbas, nothing. And yeah, I'm not saying he didn't respond for sure, but of all the people that we think should show the gratitude, think of what Barabbas has gone through. You know, you should see what's going on here, you know. Someone's died in your place. Look into it. You know, you think it's a little bit self-centered. That's a life-changing event. And before we get too annoyed at him, we then look at ourselves and realize that we are Barabbas. We find ourselves in the same situation. Like Barabbas, we're guilty. We know we've sinned. We deserve to have our accusers hurl insults at us. They don't have to make anything up. The truth condemns us. We're the ones that deserve the penalty for our sin, meaning death, and an eternity without God. We know we don't deserve to be let off. Yet we see Christ suffered. He didn't deserve that. We did. As we reflect on the crucifixion, Jesus hanging on that cross, bearing the weight of our sin, God's judgment poured out on him for our sins, like Barabbas, we can say, that should have been me. It's easy to look at others and consider how they should respond to things, but what is our own response? This is our life-changing moment. To see someone bear the weight of our sins and suffer the consequences for our sins, you know, it doesn't stop there. As we unpack it, there's so much more given to us as to why this is such a life-changing moment for us. And there's a lot of things we can bring out of this. Just going to discuss a few today. But in this event, he has held out to us the greatest love we could ever know. In this event, he has given us the greatest hope we could ever have. In this event, we have the greatest victory. Have this great enemy of death, his victory over that. And it all came from the greatest sacrifice. Each one of these things is life-changing for us when we start to unpack it. And daily we can think about what this means for us. We will never have such a great gift. So the question is, what is our response? Are we like Barabbas? Never hear from us again? Is there a massive gap between what's occurred? People look and see, this person knows what's happened to them, look at the way they're living their life. Or is there a response in our hearts and action that at least tries to reflect the significance of this life-changing event? So I go through each of those points just a little bit more to bring them out. So first is the greatest love. Now we know that when people have moments that they realise that they are loved, that someone loves them, it's life-changing. Hollywood's filled with love stories, so many movies, books about it. look at the fairy tales, and there's that, you know, line where guy and the girl meet, they get married and they live happily ever after, and there's that sense that, you know, they have each other, they love each other. Things might be hard, but, you know, things are good. They love each other. And that's sort of that happy ending that people are wanting. And we understand that being loved impacts on how we feel, how valuable we feel. Unfortunately, not everyone has grown up in loving households or has experienced the love they've craved from those around them. But what we have in Jesus for each one of us is the greatest love there has ever been held out to you. John 3:16, it says, "So God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In John 15, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, and to lay one's life down for one's friends." So no matter what background you have growing up, whether you've had people pour out love to you or not, there is no greater love than anyone can experience. No matter what Hollywood movies you see or people seeking love or the greatest love of all time, people are wanting to be loved, you will not find a greater love than what Christ has given to you. And if experiencing love in a partial way is life-changing to people, how much more should it change our lives when we experience the greatest love that there is? I heard a story once of a husband who had been unfaithful to his wife. And obviously they had to sort through this whole issue when she found out. And as they're sorting through it, she got to a point at one point in all this where she decided to forgive him. And not just forgive him, to not bring that up again. She wasn't going to bring that up in an argument or discussion, or look what you did. Completely forgive him and move on. And you know what's incredible about that? We think that someone who is so wronged comes to that point of that love and that grace. And in the same way, that's why I went through the story of Barabbas. It's not just that we're loved, but it's just that we are Barabbas. When we stand there, we've done what's wrong before God. We've sinned. And the greatest love has been extended to us while we're Barabbas. We cannot come close to experiencing that love from anywhere else. We're not even close to deserving it. But he's giving it to us anyway. And that's incredibly freeing. You know, we don't have to worry about this love thinking maybe God will find out who I really am and then it's all going to come undone. He knows who you are, but he loves you. And this is life-changing. No matter what the world says about you, what others say about you, what things people bring up in the past about you, no matter how many friends you have or don't have, you have held out to you the greatest love from God the Creator, who knows you intimately and has chosen to love you still. The question is, do our lives reflect this love that has been shown to us? Are our lives changed because of it? Of the greatest hope, again, there's so much that can be said. Ephesians 1, Paul is praying for them. And he's saying, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." And this is incredible. Not only are we loved, but he has given us a hope. a hope of being with God through all eternity, that we belong to God, his people, precious and valuable in his eyes, his inheritance, that we will belong to him and that we'll share in this inheritance of the life and glory that is to come. And what this means for us, that this hope, this promise of what is to come, also gives us hope in the way that we live out our life each day. He's given us a purpose. Not only does our life have meaning and purpose in the eternal sense, that we have this concept of eternal life with him, but there is a hope and a purpose in what we go about each day in our lives, our desire to glorify God. It says, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I say this because this is something so many people are struggling with these days. What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Is my life significant? And if things aren't going well, or people are facing the end of their life, they become miserable and kind of think, what's the point? But as Christians, whether this is our last day here on earth or whether we have decades left, our life is full of hope. It's a well-known verse in Jeremiah 11. God says to Israel, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I know God is speaking to the Israelites in captivity, giving them hope, saying that he's not done with them. He has a purpose for them, a plan for them, plans that are good for them. I know some will say that's to the Israelites then, but that's a display of God's character. That's who he is. He is a good God and wants what is good for us. Sometimes we have to grow to understand what that good is. We might think we know a certain thing that's good for us. We have to trust God and knows he knows what is best for us. He wants what is good for us. And that's an incredible hope, that we have a God who cares about us and gives us a purpose. Our lives are not meaningless. On a similar note in that, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So many people are chasing a hope of becoming wealthy or becoming famous, that their lives will somehow have a purpose when they achieve that. They spend their lives chasing it. Most don't get it. Those that do, we still see they have troubles. There's court cases and everything's broken in their lives. So much stuff happens. They chase this hope all the time that, you know, one day there'll be some purpose. There'll be somebody. But to us, God has given us true hope. No matter how rich or poor, in life now there is purpose, that our lives would glorify God, and that in the life to come we will be with him in glory. Again, the idea is made more incredible when we consider that we are Barabbas. If we were without Christ, we would stand accused as a criminal. You think about Barabbas in that situation. Stand accused, on trial, all the guards around him. He knows what's coming. He knows what he deserves. People would look at that situation and think, absolutely hopeless. What's going to come of him? And we're in that situation there. People can look at us, how's anything going to come of us, sinners? But while we're in that situation, God has taken us as sinners, facing that penalty for death, a hopeless situation, and given us hope, that promise of eternal life, and a life of purpose living for him. There is no greater hope. This hope is life-changing. People are wondering what the point of it all is, what the purpose is. God has revealed to you his purpose. He's offered it to you. How do we respond? Going to that third point, the greatest victory. He has had victory over all enemies. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "The last enemy shall be destroyed is death." A few verses earlier it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Sin came into the world through Adam. So we're born into sin. In this state, this world, we're destined to die, both in our physical bodies and that second death, that essentially being separated from God. So there's this enemy of death. It says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. By ourselves, we are powerless to stop it. So many on earth are seeking to escape death, avoid death, to prolong their life. At the same time, it's inevitable. Yet Christ had victory over this death. Christ has risen from the dead, proving victory over death and showing us the first fruits of the promise of how our lives will not end in death, but we will be raised with him, given a glorious body to be with him. It shows he has power over everything. We don't serve a God that's good but somehow powerless. We don't serve a God that can be crushed or overcome by his enemies. Christ lived the perfect life. Death didn't stop him. He was raised from the dead. He's conquered death. He's done it. In Ephesians 1, it talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. The war, the victory is won. Now we're still battling the flesh here on earth. Satan's still around, but God has a plan for him. The end's in store for him. There are trials, pain, and suffering. We may suffer because of our faith. But it means that whatever we're going through, we're not in suspense. We're not stressed out about how it's going to end. God is all-powerful. Death couldn't overcome him. In Romans 8:11, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. This is life-changing. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. I'm not saying that we're never going to sin, but the Spirit is wanting to lead us, to guide us, to grow us, to draw us near to God, to help us press into him, to grow in our relationship with him, that we wouldn't be living defeated lives, controlled all the time by the same sin, but we'd be made more and more like Christ. And in the end, just as Jesus was raised from the dead and given a new and glorious body, we too won't be overcome by death. But we will have a new body, one that doesn't wear out, to be with him all eternity. I mean, what a victory. Jesus is with God. He is returning with the saints. And we can be with him for all eternity. Especially nowadays, it's so easy to get caught up in everything that's happening. We look at the world and we think, oh, where's the world heading? Embracing more and more sin, people turning away from God, going further and further off on the wrong path, and it's easy to become discouraged. We forget that through Christ, victory over sin and death has been won. The troubles and trials we face are momentary. We know what awaits us. What is our response? How are we living our lives to this? This should be life-changing for us. We don't need to go through life feeling defeated as so many others do. It's like when kids are watching a movie or a series and little Sienna and Samuel, they get stressed out when, you know, it's in the middle of the movie and the main person is facing a scene and you know it's going to be all right, and they're just absolutely stressed out. They're coming out, they're worried, they're scared, and we're just telling, it's all right, they win in the end. It's all right, the baddies lose, the goodies win in the end. You know, we know how it goes and we're not stressed out watching it. The kids, their suspense is there. We need to comfort them and let them know that it's all right. There's victory in the end. Now, the greatest sacrifice. Think of John 3:16. That quickly comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, when we're in that position that Barabbas was in, saving us was not a mild inconvenience. It was not paying off a small debt that could easily be afforded. Our sin required the perfect sacrifice. There was no other way to save us than Christ coming to earth and dying for us so that he could take upon himself our sins and we could be forgiven. In Hebrews 9, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." To be made clean, a perfect sacrifice had to be made. The forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of your sin, came at the cost of Jesus coming to earth, living as a man, the perfect life, suffering and dying on the cross. There is no greater gift, no greater cost, no greater sacrifice that could be given. Again, what is our response? Let's go through a few ways that I think we can perhaps respond to this life-changing moment. How do we respond to the greatest love? The greatest love, how could we not respond by showing love? God requires that we love him above all else and that we love others. There's a story, we can't verify it, I like to think it's true, it's told by a 4th century theologian, and it's talking about the Apostle John, and when he was old and sort of couldn't move much, he was frail, unable to walk, his disciples would carry him to the front of the church on the Lord's Day, and there'd be the gathering of believers there, and every week he'd get up there, go through this, and he'd say, "Little children, love one another." Then they go and carry him back down. Next week, the same. Kept going on week after week. And his disciples came to him and asked him, "Why do you keep saying the same thing?" And he said, "Because it's the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." Now, he's speaking to believers, those that understand it's through Christ, but it's how important the love is that we love one another. In Revelations, we read of the letter to the Ephesians. Now, this is a church that had done well in so many areas. It says they worked hard, they had perseverance, they did not tolerate wicked people. They tested those that claimed to be apostles and weren't and found them to be false. It said they endured hardships and had not grown weary. I mean, we would love for these things to be said about our church. Yet it says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." If they did not have love, Jesus was going to close the church. It's how important it is to reflect that love, to shine his light. You know, I know there's a case for debate on whether this means their first love for God or their love for one another. Because it says the things that you did at first, do these things. I think there's a good case for both. In a sense, we can't sort of really love God without having a love for his people. But that's how important it is for us to demonstrate the love that God has shown us. He was prepared to shut down the church because they lost their love. I know when we think of loving one another, it takes effort. I know we're tired. I get it that we may have been hurt by others or offended by others. I get it that sometimes it's really hard to get along with some people. I get it that you got a lot on and it's exhausting. But if we truly understand how life-changing it is that God loved us with the greatest love, while we were Barabbas, maybe it will help us to truly love one another and to pray for one another, to serve one another, to build each other up in Christ, to forgive one another. We've each had the greatest love that there is shown to us. It kind of makes any issues that I have with others seem pretty trivial, petty. How can we not want to extend that love to each other? I would love for EDAC to be known as a loving church. If people come here, they know we're not perfect, but they see a deep and genuine love for one another, despite all our faults, because we know of the greatest love which Christ has loved us. And because we've been given the greatest hope, our lives should be changed. In this time of so much despair and hopelessness in the world, where what's happening all around us, do people look at your life and ask you, what is the reason for your hope? Or do you simply join in the complaining and the misery? If we go about complaining and we're miserable with everything, why is anyone going to ask you the reason for your hope? Has this hope really changed you? Has it gripped you? Is it showing in your life, or is it just Bible theory? Even if you're poor, suffering, as far as the world sees, at a lost cause like Barabbas, you have true hope in this life and in the life to come compared to the wealthiest of people out there that don't know God. You have a purpose, a true purpose. You know that not only one day will you dwell with God for all eternity, but you have a purpose on this earth right now, that you would glorify God in everything you do. How can we live such a hopeless life when we have such a purpose? And to the greatest victory, you know, I'm not saying anything is easy now. As you know, the fact that we love God itself can bring trials and persecutions that we wouldn't otherwise have faced. But it takes on a whole new context, because we know that the great victory is already won, and that by his Spirit he is leading us, he's teaching us, he's drawing us near to God. That as we know him more and more, our hearts will be for God, and he can help us have victory over sin. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What a victory awaits us. What a way to run the race. It would be my desire that no matter what we face in life, we can get to the end of our lives and say, as Paul said, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Do we live this life with a pursuit of having victory over the sin that entangles us, with everything that hinders us? Do we run the race knowing what is in store for us? And then we come to the greatest sacrifice. What is our response to this life-changing sacrifice? I hope it is repentance, a grateful and humble heart, a complete surrender to God. He has given us his best. When I think about the contrast of being Barabbas, yet Christ died for me, we can only respond in gratitude and thankfulness. We humbly accept this provision to be having soon here, and to remind us of this provision, that we can be forgiven and that he is able to restore our relationship to God.